We're going to be in the book of Leviticus this morning. We'll start out with some of the verses on the screen, but when we get down to chapter 16 of Leviticus, we're going to open our Bibles and read there because it's a lengthy passage, and it's just difficult to have all that on the screen. So we'll be reading together from Leviticus 16 if you want to open there. We'll get there in just a few moments. Today we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement. We've been studying about the feasts of the Bible that we read about, and we've talked about those springtime feasts of Passover, starting with Passover, then the unleavened bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits, and then finally the Feast of Pentecost. And then we looked at a lesson about the year of Jubilee and how that relates to the Sabbath year and so forth. And then in our last lesson in this series, we started looking at the feasts that take place in the autumn and the fall of the year. And that began with the Feast of Trumpets, which is called Rosh Hashanah, and it's, of course, the beginning of the new year. Now, Passover is the beginning of the religious new year, and then the Feast of Trumpets is the beginning of the civil new year. But we talked about, when we looked at the Feast of Trumpets, that it was kind of the beginning of a solemn season for the nation of Israel, because 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets was the Day of Atonement. So we want to read the passage starting in Leviticus 23, verse number 26, to read about the instructions that were given for this feast. And then we'll go over to chapter 16 and look in detail about what happened on that day and what the high priest did especially. But the Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God." Then he says, "For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people." And then 31 and 32, "Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath." So starting at sundown on the ninth day, which was the beginning of the 10th day, until sundown on the 10th day, that was to be the Sabbath, that was the Day of Atonement. So while the Feast of Trumpets was a celebration of the new year, and there was a celebratory aspect to it, we even looked over in the book of Nehemiah where they were mourning on that day, and they had to be told, you know, to celebrate because it's a day of celebration. That reminded us that even though there was celebration, there was also this remembrance that began to take place of their sins leading up to the Day of Atonement. So these 10 days, or 10 days of remembrance, sometimes they're called 10 days of repentance. And we noted how the sins from the previous year were remembered. They were to think back over those things they had done wrong. Many would try to make right things that they had done wrong toward their neighbor or toward others. And then some would, do good deeds. They wanted to have their name written in the book of life on the Day of Atonement. And so they thought, if we do good deeds during these 10 days, then that will overcome the bad things that we've done earlier. And we talked about that wasn't what God said, but that was kind of a tradition that that developed. But that was the week or the 10 days leading up to the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement, which is also known as Yom Kippur, was, and I guess is in a sense still, the most solemn holy day in the year for the nation of Israel. And there are several things that are important about that. I wanted to mention, because we talked about in Bible class this morning, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the temple was destroyed. And ever since then, the Jewish people have not been able to keep the Day of Atonement, obviously the way that God told them to in the Old Testament. And that's deliberate by God. He deliberately did that so they couldn't, because that whole system ended. But because they can't do the things that they're supposed to do, it's become kind of a day of remembering sin, but also trying to atone for sins through prayer and through good works, and focusing on doing things to make you good rather than offering a sacrifice like was done under the Old Testament, or what this was looking forward to, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so it's kind of become a day of making your own atonement, which is exactly the opposite of what God ever intended for it to be. But nevertheless, it was an important day. And the first thing is that it was a day of remembrance of sin that we mentioned, but I want to read that in Hebrews 10. Verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So on the Day of Atonement, it was a day of remembrance of sins. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point that we'll talk about in just a few minutes, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And so there wasn't actual forgiveness until Jesus died. But this was the plan and the system that God had set up so that they could have forgiveness of their sins. But there was a remembrance of sin. And it's a sharp contrast between the old law and the new. In the Old Testament, when you had a sacrifice for sins, particularly the Day of Atonement, you remembered your sins. In the New Testament, Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. And when our sins are washed away, it's not a remembrance of sins, but it's a removal of sin and a forgetting of sin, because God remembers them no more. But this day, the Day of Atonement, was a day of remembrance of sin. Secondly, it was a day of affliction over sin. And we read that twice in the passage in Leviticus 23. It says in verse 27, "Ye shall afflict your souls." And verse 29 says, whatsoever soul it shall be, or it be that shall not afflict in the same day, be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. So it was a day of affliction over sin. And if you did not afflict your soul over your sins, then you were to be cut off. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that meant. But the idea of affliction, of course, is feeling the weight and the guilt and the sorrow of your sins. And that's a real thing. And it's something that we need to, hold on to, even in the New Testament, that sin brings affliction, and we ought to be afflicted over our sins. Not sins that have been forgiven in the sense that we hold on to the guilt, but if I haven't had my sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, it needs to cause me affliction, because whether I see it or not, I am afflicted. I'm separated from God, and I'm lost, and my prayers are not heard, and I can't go to heaven, and all of these things because of sin. There's an affliction that goes with it, and it's worth remembering that. And when they're forgiven, they're forgiven, and we grow and we learn and we move on from it. But while there's sin, it needs to bother us. We never need to become so comfortable with sin that it doesn't, prick our conscience, so we want to make it right with God. So this was a day of affliction over sin. It was also a day of sacrifice for sins. And I'll read through the passage here in Numbers 29, which tells us what was offered on that day. So it says, "Ye shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall not do any work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, and 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram, a several tenth deal for one lamb throughout the 7 lambs, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offering and the meat offering of it and their drink offerings. So when we get to chapter 16, we're going to talk about particularly the bullock and the two goats because they're emphasized in that chapter. But these are the other things that had to be offered along with the continual daily sacrifice, you know, that was made on a daily basis. So all of these were involved in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Because sin is so great, the shedding of blood had to be great as well. So it was a day of sacrifice, but it was also a day of fasting for sin. And I want us to notice this passage in Isaiah 58 in verse number 3. It says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not?" So these are God's people asking him, you know, "God, we've fasted, but you haven't paid any attention to us. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." And so God asks, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" So here's what's happening here. The children of Israel were living in sin, yet they would want God to do something for them so they'd have a fast. And they would fast and go for a while without eating and then ask God. And God didn't give them what they asked for. And they said, you know, "What's going on? We're fasting, God. That's supposed to make you listen to us." And God's answer to them is, first of all, when you fast, you find pleasure. You're doing it for yourself, not for me. And so you're finding pleasure. You're not really afflicting your souls, but you're pretty happy while you're doing this. Secondly, he says, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. So they were fasting, trying to ask God to do things against people they didn't like, wanting to win their argument or to win their fight against them. And God says, that's not the reason for a fast. And so he says, "Is this what I've told you to do?" And the answer, of course, is no. God didn't command them to keep those kinds of fasts. In fact, over in Zechariah 7, verses 1 through 7, when the children of Israel came back from captivity, they asked the question, should they have a fast on the anniversary of the day that they went into captivity? And they had been doing that for the year since they came back. And so they ask, and the answer from God through Zechariah is, God said, "Did I tell you to do that?" And the answer is no. He never told them to keep that day as a holy day. I think of it sometimes when you think of something like Christmas, and people are going to, you know, stand before God one day and say, "But I remembered the birthday of Jesus." And God's going to say, "Did I ever ask you to remember the birthday of Jesus?" He didn't. If you want to, you can. That's fine. But God never gave us a command to do that, right? But that's what they were doing with this fast. And Zechariah says to them, God didn't tell you to keep that fast. In fact, God only commanded one fast of the children of Israel, and that's this fast on the Day of Atonement. So when it talks about them afflicting their souls, that included fasting. And the principle of the fasting was that they were so upset over their sins that they couldn't eat, or they shouldn't eat. And so they didn't. And so they went without food on the Day of Atonement to focus and to concentrate on their sinful state as atonement was made for them by the high priest and through the sacrifice of those animals. That was the fast that God told them to keep. And if they wanted to keep another fast, you know, personally or whatever, it needed to be in that same vein of sorrow over sin or, you know, with genuine intention. But anyway, that's the principle behind the afflicting of souls. It had to do with fasting. But ultimately, this day, for all of the sorrow that was connected to sin throughout the day, it ultimately resulted in being a day of cleansing from sin. So listen to Leviticus 16, 19, and 20, and then we're going to go to that chapter and start reading. But it says, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And so with all of that remembrance and reflecting on sin and repenting over sin and fasting over sin and being afflicted over sin, what it resulted in was being cleansed from sin. And notice he says, clean from all your sins. And God enabled that to happen, of course, because he knew that Jesus was going to ultimately pay the actual price for sins, but he was able to forgive them when they complied with his will. So it's a day of sorrow, and it's not really a feast day because it was a day of fasting, but it carries with it that idea of the victory and the overcoming by forgiveness being made available. So let's turn to Leviticus 16 now, and I want us to go through and talk about the procedure that took place on this feast day, and especially what the high priest, you know, had to do. And so these verses won't be on the screen because it's a long passage, but I want to read through some of these. And I think I have a couple of pictures that go along with it, so we can put them up. But verse 1 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." And the Lord, by the way, that's Nadab and Abihu, right? And so God, as he's beginning to give the instructions for the Day of Atonement, reminds them of what happens when you don't follow God's instructions. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, and fire from the Lord came out and killed them. And so everything that we're going to read here, God means every word that he says. The high priest had to do all of this exactly in order to be pleasing to God, or he could be struck dead, just like what happened to them. So he reminds them of that before giving these instructions. And we need to remember that principle when it comes to worshiping God and to obeying God and doing what God says. He means exactly what he says. I heard someone joking the other day about not using instrumental music in worship. And they said, somebody told me, well, that you can't read in the New Testament about, you know, a piano in worship service. And he said, well, I didn't read about a restroom being there either, but I used the restroom when I was there. And he thought it was really funny. And that's not funny at all, because it's taking something that is the worship of God and making a joke about it, that I can just do it however I want to. Whatever God says doesn't matter. I'll just give him what I want, and then we'll joke about it. Well, ask Nadab and Abihu about that. It wasn't very funny when they worship God in a way that he didn't give them the authority to do. And it's not funny today. It's still just as serious. So think about that as we read this passage. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." So make sure Aaron knows that he can't just come into that most holy place anytime that he wants to, God says, or he will die, right? So you can only come in there when God says that you can. And that's the Day of Atonement. Verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." So the high priest, first thing he had to do was to bathe himself. And according to Jewish tradition, the high priest would stay up all night the night before because he wanted to make sure that nothing happened during his sleep that would cause him to become undefiled in any way. So he'd stay up all night to make sure that he stayed ritually pure. Then he would bathe himself, put on the priestly garments, all the ones that are listed here, and do it the way it was supposed to be. And then he would have to offer a sacrifice first for himself and for his household. So before he can go into the holy place to offer on behalf of the people, he first had to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinful man just like everybody else in the nation of Israel. Then in verse 7, it says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." And that's what that picture is supposed to represent there, him casting lots. There are a lot of lots in that picture. I don't think there were that many. It was probably the Urim and Thummim, but nevertheless, you cast lots. So one of these goats is going to be for the Lord, meaning he's going to be the sacrifice, and the other goat is the scapegoat. So you cast lots to determine which one was which. Then in verse 9, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." So the goat that was chosen for the Lord is going to be killed as a sin offering. So he becomes the sacrifice. And then verse 10, "The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And so the second goat is going to be released into the wilderness. And we'll see the details of that in just a moment. So that's down to verse 10. Verse number 11 says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." So after offering this sacrifice for himself, he would take coals from the altar and put it in the censer, and then put the incense on top of that, which of course would burn and make the smoke, and bring that into the most holy place. So this is the one day of the year that he could go beyond that veil into the most holy place. Now, we see here that in the most holy place was the mercy seat, and it's described as not only being the mercy seat, but upon the testimony. So this is the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark was the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. It also seems that as the Law of Moses was written, a copy of it was also kept in some way with the tabernacle. But God's law was there in the most holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. There was an angel on either side, and they stretched out their wings one toward another. And in between those angels is where God would manifest his presence. So as he comes into the most holy place, he's burning this incense to create smoke, to create, in a sense, a veil between him and the presence of God. And the end of that verse says, that he die not. So again, man can't come into the direct presence of God. There has to be something separating us. And that's what that smoke was representing there. Obviously, God wasn't literally there in his glory in the tabernacle, but he would manifest himself there. So that's the first part of coming into the most holy place. Then in verse 14 and 15, it says, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So you notice there that first of all, he takes the blood of the bull that was sacrificed, and then he would come back out and they would sacrifice the goat that was for the nation, and then carry that blood back into the most holy place and sprinkle it at the mercy seat. But notice the specifics of this commandment. He had to sprinkle the blood eastward, which means he had to stand in the right place so that when he sprinkled the blood, it went toward the east, right? What if he decided, well, I want to stand on the side of the Ark of the Covenant and do it that way, and the blood went north? Well, Nadab and Abihu, God's going to strike him dead, right? What if he wanted to get on the backside or what? You couldn't just go in there and stand wherever you wanted and throw the blood in any direction that you wanted. God specified eastward, so he had to do it eastward, else he would receive the punishment of God. When God says sing, and he specifies that kind of music, then I don't have the right to say, well, that's good, but I like a different kind of music, so let's add some instrumental music to it. It's no difference than sprinkling the blood in a different direction the way that God said. He had to do it 7 times. What if he only did it 6, or what if he did it 8? Well, he hasn't obeyed God, right? And we're talking about atonement here, right? This is the sin of the people being forgiven. You have to do it the way that God says. Make that apply to baptism, right? People get all upset about it. Here, you know, imagine being forgiven of your sins required doing all of this. Baptism's nothing in comparison with that, right? But anyway, that's the principle. So then in verse 16, he tells us this. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And so he's making atonement for himself and then for the people. And then he does it for the tabernacle, and he does it for the altar. Everything that they're using is being atoned for because they are sinful, and this is for the service of God. So it has to be sanctified with blood, and that's what he's doing. And so he goes in, and he offers these things the way that God says, and then he comes out. Notice also that nobody else was to be in the tabernacle when this happened or later in the temple. Only the high priest could go in there and could be in there. It's interesting that when you read about the clothing of the high priest, the garment that he wore, the outer garment, it said that it had bells on the bottom of it, a pomegranate and a bell, right? And the story is, you know, the legend is that the children of Israel would be outside of the tabernacle in utter silence, fasting over their sins, and all you could hear is the tinkling of the bells of that priest as he walked around in the most holy place. They couldn't see what he was doing. They knew what was supposed to be happening, but they couldn't see it. All they could hear were those bells ringing. And as long as they heard that, they knew the priest was doing everything the way that God said. And if those bells quit ringing, it meant God had struck him dead, right? Because he's not moving anymore. So they listened for the sounding of those bells to know that their sin was being atoned for. It's such an interesting picture, I think, a beautiful thing to think about. But then in verse 20, real quick, the last part here, it says, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So, of course, this is the scapegoat. And so the priest, Aaron here, but the high priest, would put his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people, which was symbolically taking the sin from them and putting it on this goat. And then somebody would take that goat out into the wilderness and let it go in a place where it wouldn't return to the camp, but it would go off into an uninhabited place by itself, symbolically taking the sins of the nation away into the wilderness, never to be seen again, is the picture that was being painted. So you had these two things happening on the Day of Atonement. There's the sacrifice and the offering of blood at the mercy seat. God is a God of mercy, but his mercy rests upon his law. So to receive his mercy, you had to follow his law. You had to do what God said in offering the blood and eastward and seven times and all of those things to receive mercy. And then there was the scapegoat who carried the sins away. And both of those things were meant to tell the children of Israel how much God sought their forgiveness and wanted them to be forgiven of their sins. And sadly, they turned it into a legalistic system of, you know, earning their own salvation. So what does all this mean for us today as Christians? Well, clearly this is foreshadowing Jesus and his atoning work for our sins and for the sins of the world. We're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and read a few verses here in chapter 9 and then in chapter 10 to show us the connection between Jesus and these things from the old law. So in Hebrews 9 and verse number 6, we are reminded that what they were doing under the Old Testament system couldn't actually take away sin. So verse 6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." And then verse 9 says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." And so he says there and makes it clear that those sacrifices couldn't make the person who offered them perfect. It didn't make the high priest perfect when he offered for himself, and it didn't make the people perfect when he offered for them. It did what God told them to do so their sins could be forgiven, but it didn't actually have the power to take away those sins, because that kind of power doesn't exist in the blood of animals. So in chapter 10, we read verses 1 through 3 a moment ago. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So what was all this signifying? The Holy Ghost says that it was showing us the way into the most holy place was not yet made open to man. Only the high priest could go in there, and only with blood, and only on the Day of Atonement. And even when he did all of that, it still didn't make anybody perfect, completely remove their sins. So when we pick up in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, we learn that Jesus is the one who became not only the true high priest, but also the true sacrifice for sin. It says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so those animal sacrifices couldn't cleanse the conscience, but the blood of Jesus can. Jesus became the true high priest of the spiritual tabernacle, the church, and ultimately of heaven. And as our high priest, he's able to make the offering that actually takes away sin. And not only is he the high priest that goes into the most holy place and offers the blood, but he's also the blood. He's the sacrifice. He's what was given and his blood shed so that our sins could be taken away. So when he offers the blood, he's offering his own blood. And that has the power to remove our sins and to purge our conscience. And because of that, verse 15 says, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Not the Old Testament, but the New. Because that Old Testament couldn't actually take away sin, but the New can, because it has the blood of Christ. He says that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And that verse says that Jesus' blood is what takes away all those sins from the Old Testament. So the blood of animals didn't, but the blood of Christ did. It flowed backward and covered their sins as well. Then verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So Jesus instituted the New Testament to make the salvation offered by his blood available to everyone. That's why we follow the New Testament today and not the old. And then skip down to verse 24, and we have this beautiful and powerful statement. It says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, meaning he didn't go into the physical tabernacle or temple, he says, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Jesus entered into the true most holy place, which is in heaven. So that veil that separated man from the holy place, remember the Holy Spirit said it was signifying that the entrance to the most holy place hadn't been made available. Well, Jesus split that veil down the middle. Right? When he was crucified, what happened? The veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom. Mark 15:38, among other verses that say that. Not from bottom to top. Some man didn't grab it and tear it, but it tore from top to bottom because God tore it open. Jesus opened that veil into the most holy place, and he went into heaven, giving us direct access to our Father in heaven through the forgiveness that he offers by his blood. And so he doesn't have to be offered as a sacrifice over and over again. He only had to do it one time because he was sinless, because he was perfect. There's no need for another sacrifice. So then in chapter 10 and verse 11, it says this, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the writer of Hebrews says those priests still down there at the temple offering those animal sacrifices on a daily basis are doing something that cannot remove sin when there is a Savior who has died so that sins can be forgiven. What they were doing was a waste of time, an exercise in futility, because Jesus is the way of salvation. So he says, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. It's by the sacrifice of Jesus that sins are forgiven. And that's the only way that sins can be forgiven, but they are forgiven. So much so, our last passage here, verse 16, says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. God says it's not a remembrance of sin, but it's sin remembered no more. It's not a continual offering over and over again of sacrifices, but it's one sacrifice that's able to take away those sins forever. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. And so we don't have to have a day of atonement, a day of remembrance of all the wrongs that we've done, because the blood of Jesus washes those sins away completely. Just like the scapegoat, Jesus bore our sins on the cross and carried them away from us. When we submit to his will and are obedient to his gospel, his blood washes those sins away, removes them from us forever, so we can have fellowship with God. The door to heaven is open, and we can talk directly to him. We can come into his presence in our worship when we're in fellowship with him. And that's the whole point that he makes in chapter 10 there. Because of all this, we come together and we worship God and we draw near to him, and we recognize the privilege that that is. So I hope thinking about the Day of Atonement will remind us of, number one, the seriousness of sin. Number two, the price that had to be paid for sin. And number three, the love of God that has accomplished that for us, so that our sins can truly and actually be forgiven and forgotten and remembered no more, so that we can be pure in God's eyes, our conscience can be clean, and we can live for and long for that eternal home in heaven. That's what God has made available to us. If you're here today and your sins have not been forgiven, now's the time to have that happen. Jesus has made it all possible to make atonement for your sins. He gave his life, shed his blood, so that we could have that forgiveness. But we have to do what he says. Just like the high priest had to follow God's instructions, we have to do the same. We have to hear his word. We have to believe it and believe in him as God's son and our savior. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess our faith in Christ, and we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we have to live the faithful life. But if you've never done that and started that journey as a Christian, we can help you. You can put on the Lord in baptism today and be ready for that eternal home in heaven. Or if you've done it and haven't been faithful and need to come back home to him, repent of sin, confess you've done wrong, ask God to forgive. And as we obey, that blood that was offered for us, that one sacrifice, still has the power to cleanse when we come to God in obedience to his will. If you need to do that today, we'll help you if you'll come responding as we stand and as we sing.